Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this portion of 1 John chapter 2, you see that John is writing to the children of God, and he's encouraging them in their godly walk. You know, there is so much that happens in this world that discourages us. There's so much that happens in our own lives dealing with sin that brings great discouragement to our hearts. And John's purpose is to encourage the children of God to keep on walking that walk of faith, keep on looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to know as believers that we are those that are faithful to confess our sins to the Lord. And when we confess, He wants us to know that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. You know, it's inevitable in this life that we are going to sin. Even though that we do not have to sin, we are so weak in and of ourselves, we are so immature in our Christian walk, that undoubtedly we give in too easily to the sin. We don't resist it. We don't stand against it. And John wants to speak to us and tell us that we have an advocate with the Father. When that happens in the life of the believer, look at 1 John chapter 1. You'll remember these verses. It says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, the grace of God that has appeared to all men, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, teaches us that we are to live righteously, soberly and godly in this life. And so if your life is one that is contrary to what God commands in His Word. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. The perfection that we have is positional in Jesus Christ, by which, through faith, we are declared righteous and holy in the sight of God. I'm talking about our practical life as we are working out what God is working in. As we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, not working for our salvation, working it out. In other words, we're living the life. We're living as believers in this world. And we struggle at times in that Christian life. But nevertheless, we are those that repent. We are those that confess to the Lord. We are those that stay on the straight and narrow. For this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and we live a life of darkness, you're a liar. You cannot live in an unbroken pattern of sinful behavior, a lifestyle that is contrary to the will and to the Word of God, and think that you're a believer. The Holy Spirit brings His children to repentance. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. I'm going to tell you a fearful thing. The most fearful position that a church member can be in, one who professes Jesus Christ but walks in darkness, is if they can continue in that habitual lifestyle pattern of dark living, they demonstrate themselves not to be children of God, but to be children of the devil. Because Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines His own. You cannot continue. I mean, even David went for a time, didn't he, in his sin with Bathsheba, and then in conspiring to have Uriah murdered. But God came to him, and God drove him to repentance, and so He does with all of His children, because if God does not discipline you, the writer of the Hebrews said, you are illegitimate. You're not a son, because God disciplines His children. Verse 7, and we walk in the light as He is in light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, present tense, the blood of Christ, continually cleanses us from all sins. We are under the blood of Jesus Christ. We are under the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are in the love of God in Jesus Christ. We are in the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. We are in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's a continual operation in the life of the believer. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But notice what the believer does. We confess our sins. Present tense, continually confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you say you have no sin, you make Him a liar. And the truth is not in you, because God has declared that we have all sinned. All the saints, from the book of Genesis to Revelation, you will find that they have all fallen short of the glory and the honor and praise of God. They have all sinned in thought, word, and deed. And beloved, in and of ourselves, we are worthy and deserving of damnation. But notice this, we are not in and of ourselves. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And John says in verse 1 of our text, notice this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." He's writing to us that we may not sin. In other words, we have the ability by the working of the Holy Spirit to avoid sin. We have the ability to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. You remember that 1 Corinthians 10, that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. But the Lord is faithful, who will always provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear up under it. He always provides a way that we can do that which is right and pleasing and honorable to Him. God provides that. We don't always take it, but God provides that. You cannot blame God for your sin. You must blame yourself for your sin. And that's what James says. You know, sin happens because of the desires of our heart, and we're enticed by those desires when the temptation comes. And if we're weak at that point, we give in to the temptation. God does not sin. God cannot be tempted. Neither does He Himself tempt any man with sin. But the sin comes about because of the own inclination of our hearts. And so we need to be a people that recognize this. The things that John writes, he writes that we may not sin. And he says, if anyone sins. Now, this is an interesting, it's in the aorist tense. It's a third class conditional statement in the Greek text, which simply means that it's something that actually is the possibility of occurring. So if we sin, what he's saying there, you're going to sin. You're going to give in to temptation. But you need to know something. You have an advocate. This is the great hope and the joy of the believer, is that we have an advocate. He says, if anyone sins. Now, what is sin? Sin is defined in Scripture, and we find this in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against the law of God. It's rebellion against the statutes, the precepts, the standards, the commandments, the word of the true and living God. That's what sin is. Sin is, as the Westminster Confession states, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want is an old English word. It simply means a lack of conformity to the law. It's not doing what God says in His Word, and it's transgressing and going beyond what God says in His Word. In other words, thou shalt not, and you do it anyway. Beloved, if we think that that sin of wanting to be our own God is not in us, we're deceiving ourselves. We walk by faith. You make a new driveway or a sidewalk, and you put up a little barrier around it, and you pour the cement, and then you go away and you let it dry, and you come back the next day. What do you find in the cement? You find little handprints, Joey. You find footprints. You find somebody's name, right? Because the law incites that in us. Somebody says, thou shalt not, and you say, I do what I want. You children, you know this. You do this with your parents. Your parents will tell you, don't do this or do this, and you say in your heart, I'm going to do what I want. And then you lie about it, and you go ahead and do it, and then you tell your parents, oh, I did it, and you didn't do it. That's what happens, and that needs to be restrained in all of our lives. Sin is a vicious thing. It's a missing of the mark. Harmantano is the Greek term here, and it simply means missing the mark. There is a sin mark. It used to be used in archery, where you would shoot for the bullseye, and the distance from where your arrow was to the bullseye was called the sin mark. And you know what? None of us have hit the bullseye. Christ alone has done that. And that's the positional righteousness we have. But we have all fallen short of that. And so this is what John says. We have an advocate. You're going to sin. You're going to deal with the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. You're going to deal with things in your life. Now, as believers, as we mature, what happens is you don't do the sins that you once did when you were younger. But you might speak them. You might not speak them like you did once you were younger, but you think them. You might not think them like you did when you were once younger, but they're still in your mind. And these are things that we need to repent of and recognize that it's God who provides for us the satisfaction for our sins. The wrath of God is what's deserving to sinners. If you were not in Christ and God exacted His wrath upon you, could you complain that you got exactly what you deserve? You see, our complaint when you go somewhere and you don't think that they have given you what you deserve, you cry out for justice, don't you? Give me what I deserve. What is right. Give me justice. Well, that might work in an earthly situation, in the earthly realm, as humans among humans. But don't ever cry out for justice to God. Because if God gives you justice, you go to hell. That is what we have earned, beloved. That is the justice of God. We have fallen short of His honor and glory, and we are deserving of hell. And if you ask for justice, you get exactly what you deserve, and the wages of sin is death. Don't ever ask God for justice. We need mercy. We need all the mercy from God. And this is what He gives to us through His Son. Notice that John says that if you sin, and this Christ, he's writing to the children of God, my little children, technon there, he says, mine, my beloved, the ones that belong to me, the children of God, you and I are in the same body of Jesus Christ. If you sin, remember you have an advocate. Remember you won't be cast out of the kingdom of heaven because of your advocate, who sits at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for you. He's your righteousness with God. That's why you are not condemned, because we have an advocate. An advocate is one like a lawyer. And Jesus, and this is the courtroom metaphor here, the Father is the judge. Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney. And then you have the accuser. The accuser can be Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, but also the law of God accuses us, doesn't it? It teaches us more and more to know our sin. But here is Jesus standing before the Father on our behalf. Now, do not have the idea that of the courtroom scene of what we see today. You know that the guy is guilty, but he has a real clever attorney. And the clever attorney goes in and he pleads the case for his client. And he gets some kind of technicality and he gets him off. And he's truly guilty. We are guilty. Jesus doesn't plead our case. He doesn't plead something that we have done. The pleading of Christ is what He has done on our behalf. That is who we stand in. We're not standing next to Him. We're standing behind Him. We're standing in Him. That's who we are in, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have this advocate, and we are received by the Father because of the work of the Son. That happens continually. Whenever accusations come against the children of God, it's always Christ who pleads His life His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His righteous fulfilling of all the demands. It's Christ declaring that before the throne of God, and we are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And now let me tell you something. John says that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is righteous. He is holy. He has fulfilled all the demands of the law of God. He is just. And here is a misunderstanding that we find often in the evangelical world. It's as if Jesus placates the wrath of God by Jesus being love, appearing before the justice seat of God, and pleading then that love is pleading with justice. That's not what you find here at all. Jesus' work of an advocate is justice appealing to love. Jesus is righteous. To be righteous means He fulfills all the righteous demands of the law. He keeps the law of God perfectly. He is the righteous one. He has fulfilled the justice of God by His righteous works. And He stands before the Father who is love. And in love, 1 John 4, sends forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the biblical scene. That the justice in Christ, His being just, appeals to the love of God, fulfilling and satisfying the law of God on our behalf. This is our righteous and our holy advocate. And beloved, because of that, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I tell you what, my heart rejoices and sings when I hear that verse. There is no condemnation. Jesus said in John 5, He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Nevermore to come into condemnation. Why? Because Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken that we would never be condemned. That's what the advocate does. And that's what he stands for, ever making intercession for us. Beloved, are you trusting him? Hebrews 7, he always lives to make intercession for the children of God. Are you looking to him? Is your hope in Him? When you recognize that you have violated the commandments of God in thought, word, or deed, do you run to Jesus? Is the law quieted because of your advocate who sits in heaven, Jesus Christ? Do you say, oh, I'll strengthen myself next time. I'll make myself better. That doesn't work. You run to the only Savior, Jesus, your advocate in heaven, the one who comes alongside of you. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is our paraclete. You hear the Holy Spirit, don't you? The Holy Spirit as the paraclete. The advocate here is paraclete. Parakaleo. Jesus is the original paraclete. The one who comes along to aid, to help, and to guide His people by His Word and Spirit. Remember what He said? I will give you another comforter, another helper, another paraclete, parakaleo, one called alongside of. This is who Jesus is, the righteous one, come to redeem his people. Notice verse 2. He's not the high priest who offers a propitious sacrifice for his people. He is the high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. You see, John, when he speaks here, that he himself is the propitiation. It clearly has in mind here the Old Testament sacrifices. Do you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple? Do you remember the tax collector came in beating upon his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? The term there, merciful, is the Greek word hilasterion, and it means propitiate. And what he was crying out for is God to make satisfaction for his sins by providing a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. One who could turn away the wrath of God. This is a propitiation. One who turns away the wrath of God by the sacrifice of himself, and not only that, but then makes us favorable in the sight of God. Our sins are driven away. In favor, we are made acceptable in the sight of God by the righteous imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a propitiation. It's mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. Romans 3, Hebrews 2, 1 John chapter 2, and 1 John chapter 4. And that's what it means. It's a sacrifice, a satisfaction of an appeasement. Jesus came and satisfied the demands of the law to appease the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the propitiation that's spoken of here. The Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They were simply continually repeated. That's why when you would go into the courtyard of the temple, the tabernacle, you would find the dead bodies of the animals bloody and burned all over the place, because they had to continue day after day, year after year. Their work was never complete. That's the significance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. His work is complete. It is finished. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more need for a propitiation. I've driven away. I've made acceptable the people of God. And so, you have that imagery going on in the Old Covenant. Now, think about this, what you would find with the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, we had overlaying the Ark of the Covenant as the mercy seat. And the law of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. And when the high priest would sprinkle the blood, they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which would be a symbol, a sign of propitiation. It didn't take it away. It simply foreshadowed the one that would, and God required that, because through those ceremonial sacrifices, it drove the people to recognize a need of a Savior. That they only typified the Savior's work. Now, it's important that you recognize this. The law of God is below, the glory of God is above, and the mercy seat is in the middle. And the demands of the law of God are satisfied by the propitiation, which is symbolized in the sprinkling of the blood. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away the sin. Jesus alone could take away the sin. But they were taught by types and shadows under the Old Covenant. When the high priest would come in, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and thereby providing for us the satisfaction necessary. And he'd also sprinkle it in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Think about that. We are cleansed in the sight of God, and then we are restored to fellowship with one another, aren't we? It's not only one. When God restores us to fellowship, He also causes us to walk in the light with one another. There is a restoring and a peace and fellowship with the body of Jesus Christ through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a wondrous significance of the propitiation, the work of Christ on our behalf. Notice how exclusive this is. The propitiation. The only one. No other? One, and His name is Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, the bread and the wine. And this is not the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is a sign and a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This points us to the work of Christ on our behalf. And as the propitiation for the saints was only one way by Jesus Christ, so as you, as believers, are you trusting only in what God has provided for you? Are you coming to Him alone as the only hope of the nations? Are you coming to Him alone as the only hope of your forgiveness, your propitiation, of your sins being driven away, of you being made right before God? Beloved, are you trusting Him? You have to trust in Him. You children, you have to trust in Him. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for your sins. And if you don't, you must cry out to the God who alone can give faith for you to trust the only sacrifice provided for atonement for your sins? Are you looking to Him? He is the only propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, this is not universalism. Many like to take these things as universalism. Well, look at that. Jesus atoned, propitiated for the whole world. If Jesus died for the whole world would be saved. Jesus never dies as a potential salvation. He always dies as an actual salvation. And so then, if He dies only as an actual salvation, that means when He came and when He lived and when He died, He actually propitiated the wrath of God against the sins of His people. He made appeasement. He made them favorable for those who were given to Him alone. That's what He did. And when John writes here, he's writing to predominantly Jewish audience. He is telling them that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only as Jews, but also for the whole world. You see, we don't understand what going-ons were happening in the early church. The Gentiles coming into the body of Christ, they're dogs. They're outcasts. We don't want them. They're unclean. You remember the sheet that came down in Acts 9? You remember that Peter saw this? And three times it appeared to him? 9, 10, and 11? You have the salvation of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. You have Peter seeing the sheet. You have the Gentiles being cleansed. And you have the Jews accosting Peter for this very reason. That he went in to eat with uncircumcised men. Men of the Gentiles! How dare you! Well, brothers, let me tell you something. This is what God has done. Three times this happened, and three times a voice from heaven says, Peter, what I have cleansed, you must not call common. And at that moment, there's a knock at the door, and three Gentiles were standing, and I doubted nothing but went with them. We went to Cornelius' house, and I preached the gospel to them at Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they began speaking in tongues. Now, don't think that because the Holy Spirit came, and He regenerated their souls, that everybody now has to speak in tongues. How would the Jews know that these Gentiles were truly believers? God gave them a sign that it was attended by the speaking with tongues. It was the glory to God. It was an inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. Caiaphas, the high priest, John 12, he said to all the Pharisees there, you guys know nothing. He said, it is best for one die for than the whole nation perish. And not only that nation, but also all the other nations. In other words, Christ died not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. From every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world, God has His elect people, and He's bringing them in. And the only way, beloved, to come in is through the work of Christ. Are you trusting His work? I cannot stress that enough, that your sufficiency, your joy, your crown, your rejoicing, your eternal salvation, your righteousness, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your all in all is Jesus Christ. And He's the only one there is to look to. God gave one Son to be the propitiation for the sins of His people. Jesus, are you looking to Him? That's what you declare when you come forward and you take the bread and the wine. You are saying that Christ is the one who has propitiated the wrath of God against my sins and has made me favorable in His sight. And if that's the case, look at the last point that he makes here. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him. Do you know that you know Him? I didn't ask if you know about Jesus. All you Sunday school kids know about Jesus. I asked, do you know Him? If I ask you, do you know the President of the United States? You would say, no, I don't know him personally, but I know about him. Yeah, that's right. But you don't know him personally. You don't have a relationship with him personally. Do you know Jesus Christ as the propitiation, the only propitiation to drive away the wrath of God against your sins. Do you know Him? Are you in Him, and is He in you? Do you know Him as the five wise virgins who then went out to meet the bridegroom and then followed along to the wedding feast? Or are you like the five foolish who knew about Him but didn't know Him? And then to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." To know Him is to have union with Him. It's to be personally and savingly united to Him. Beloved, do you know Him? You must know Him. You cannot be saved but by knowing Him. And this is what John says, "You know that you know Him if you keep His commandments." It's the Heidelberg Catechism says, doesn't it? 114. Why does God keep us under the Ten Commandments if none of us can keep them in this life? That we might more and more know our sinful nature. Then it goes on, it says, even the holiest men in this life, they only have a small beginning of such obedience. But, nevertheless, with full confidence, with assurance, with zeal, with desire, they began to live obedient, not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Our obedience is not the sacrifice for our sins. Our obedience is not our entrance into heaven. Our obedience is a result, it's a fruit, it's a manifestation of the work of Christ on our behalf, that you truly know Him. You see, beloved, if you are in Him and He is in you, His life is within you. And His life flows out from you by the things that you think, the things that you say, and the things that you do. Now, if you are of the opinion that you know Him, and yet you continued in an unbroken pattern of sinful lifestyle, you're deceived. You do not know Him. John wrote this for us as believers, that you can know that you know Him by your desire and your zeal to keep His commandments. Beloved, He is our propitiation. He is our advocate. And so as believers, when we do fall short, run to Him. Run to Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He guarantees you that life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing separates you from Him. Don't run away from the Savior. Run to the Savior. Because you are in Him. He is your advocate. He loves you. And He has satisfied the just demands of God's law on your behalf. And He pronounces you to be forgiven. And beloved, when you know Him, you know that that is truth, and you walk thereby. Remember that when you fall short of God's glory and honor, that Christ is our advocate and our propitiation. He is the grace of God that has made us acceptable before our Heavenly Father. Amen. Shall we?